Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Would you please join me as we ask our Father in heaven to oversee our time and guide us in His Word. Gracious Father, we come into Your presence today in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We acknowledge today that we, in of ourselves, are unworthy to even come before You. We have no right to stand in Your presence because You are holy and we are sinful. We only have a hearing because You sent Your Son, the perfect Lamb of God, to take away our sins, to forgive us, to take the wrath that we deserved upon Himself as He hung upon that cross. You were pleased to pour out Your wrath upon Him instead of us. Your wrath was satisfied at that time because He took it all. And He rose again the third day, proving that He had accomplished what He set out to do, and that is to provide for us our salvation. And so, God, we say thank You. And we ask that today, as we open Your Word, this instruction to us, that You will open our minds and our hearts to understand and to receive what it is You want to say to us. Use this truth to make a difference in our lives. And we'll thank You by faith for what You're going to do. Amen. There's an old folk tale that talks about a house servant who had two large pots which hung from each end of a pole that he carried across his back. So this wooden pole, on either end was a large pot. One of the pots had a crack in it. And at the end of a long walk from the stream to the master's house, the cracked pot arrived only half full. The other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water. For 2 years, the servant delivered each day only 1.5 pots full of water to his master's house. The perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments, but the cracked pot was ashamed of its own imperfection and miserable over accomplishing only half of what it had been made to do. After 2 years of what it perceived to be bitter failure, the cracked pot spoke to the servant one day by the stream. "I am ashamed of myself, and I want to apologize to you," he said. "Well, what are you ashamed of?" asked the servant. "Well, for these 2 past years, I've been unable to deliver the full load because of this crack in my side causes water to leak out all the way to your master's house. And because of my flaws, you don't get full value for your work." The servant said, "As we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." And so as they went up the hill, the cracked pot noticed the beautiful wildflowers on the side of the path. When they reached the house, the servant said to the pot, "Did you notice the flowers grew only on your side of the path and not on the other pot's side?" "Well, that's because I've always known about your flaw, and I took advantage of it. I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, and every day while we walk back from the stream, you've watered them. And for the past 2 years, I've been able to pick beautiful flowers to decorate my master's table." I would imagine that most of us probably feel like crackpots. We know that we have flaws. We know that we leak. We know that when we compare ourselves with other people, right, from our perspective at least, we feel inadequate. We feel like we don't always measure up. We might feel that way at work. You look around and you see other people doing their jobs. Look across the room, you see someone else sitting at their desk, and you think, man, I wish I could do what they do. Somebody sitting in the next cubicle is really good at what they do, and you compare yourself and say, I don't measure up. I feel inadequate. Maybe you feel that way at home. As a spouse, you look and you think, I know my flaws. I know I'm not the husband that I wish I could be, or the wife that I want to be. Maybe you look at other husbands or other wives and you see what only you can see on the outside, and you perceive that they seem to have it all together and you know you don't. And so you feel like a cracked pot. Maybe you feel this way as a parent with your kids. You look and you say, how come my kids don't behave themselves like such and such as parents, our children? How come my kids don't do this or that? Or why do they do this that they shouldn't do? And maybe it's something wrong with me as a parent. Maybe as a child you look and you say, I don't measure up to my siblings. They seem to be smarter than I am. They seem to be better at athletics than me. They seem to be better musicians than me. They can draw better and paint better. They do things better than me. I'm inadequate. I don't measure up. And maybe you feel that way at church. You look at other people and the way they serve God and the gifts that God has given them and the way that they do what they do, and you say, man, I don't measure up. I'm really not able to minister because I can't do it like him. I can't do it like her. And so I'll let somebody else do it. We feel like crackpots. We feel like we don't measure up. We're not good enough. And as long as we focus on what we can't do, we'll stay on the sidelines. Right? We'll let someone else do it. But if we focus on what God can do, right, our Master, and what He's capable of doing, even with a cracked pot, then we can be useful in His service. One of the things that we established as our core value is every member ministering. And what that means is every member ministering. You know, those core values aren't just nice statements we put on the back of our bulletin. They're supposed to be the things that we utilize to direct what we do. They're the things we say are important to us. The things that will help us accomplish what God has called us to do and to be. Every member ministering. So I felt compelled by the Lord as I was thinking and praying about what I would preach on here at the beginning of the new year, and in this series, getting back to the basics of ministry is what I feel like God has led me to do. And so I want to spend the next several weeks looking at this idea of ministry. I want to take a look at several things. First of all, I want to look at the nature of ministry and the purpose of what ministry is. I want to look at the foundation as well as the motivation behind ministry, the authority and power in ministry. We want to look at the tools of ministry, the model that we have for us of ministry, the measure as well as the privilege that comes with doing ministry, so that all of us are on the same page together. Because I believe it is the business of the local church to do ministry. Right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Is ministering, is doing ministry. And it doesn't matter what you do for a living. If you're a follower of Christ, ministry is what you're do with your living. It's what we're to be doing. Not what we do necessarily for a paycheck, but what we do when we're getting a paycheck could be ministry. So we ought to know what ministry is if we're supposed to be doing it. So today we're going to look at the nature of ministry. And what I did is I looked at all the words that are used, translated, and I did this in the New Testament, all the words that are translated ministry or ministering or minister that are translated in the New Testament. I found that it is overwhelmingly one particular word in the Greek that this is translated ministry. There are many words that in the Greek could have aspects to this, but there's one word that is over and over and over again translated in the Bible, ministry. And it is a Greek word, diakonia. In essence, it means service. And I want to give you a definition of the word, but I want you to see that what ministry is in its core nature is ministry is service. It's service. In the Complete Word Study of the New Testament, Spyros Zodiades, a Greek, as well as a Greek scholar, defines it this way. He says, diakonia is serviceable labor. Service, it's assistance. It involves compassionate love toward the needy within the community, the Christian community, if you will. And he says this, it is every business, every calling, so far as its labor benefits others. So you could say that any work that benefits other people is ministry. Any work that benefits other people could be defined as ministry. Now that's very broad. Let me give you a few more thoughts from Spyros Zodiades regarding this idea and this the root of this. There are different nouns, verbs that it plays itself out in the Greek. But so the word diakoneo, which comes from the same root, it says generally it means to do something, to do someone a service, to care for somebody else's needs. There's an inferred service rendered, bringing advantage to other people, to help. Right? And then diakonos, which is where we get a word deacon from. Again, same root, emphasizes the service that is rendered, the thing we actually do. And again, there are other words that emphasize other things in service, but this means that anything that I do that benefits other people is technically ministry. Let me give you a couple examples in the New Testament where this word is found. In Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, three times the devil tried to get him to do what he wanted him to do. And three times Jesus resisted through the Word of God. And we can easily look at this and say, oh, well, you know, he was the Son of God. He could withstand this. He, you know, he's perfect and therefore this was not hard for him. And yet we see in verse 11 of Matthew 4 that the devil then left him and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Same word, diakonia. What were they doing to him? Were they preaching the Word of God to him? Probably not. He just used the Word of God to send the devil fleeing. Probably didn't preach to him or teach him the Word of God. They probably ministered to his physical need. He had been 40 days in the wilderness without food or water. Remember, he was fully man as well as fully God. He met needs that in his physical body he had. In Matthew 8, 14 and 15, we see when Jesus had come to Peter's home and he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and diakonia on him. Waited on him. She probably fed him. 1 Corinthians 12, and there are multiple verses of Scripture we can go to where this word shows itself. But 1 Corinthians 12 is the last one I'll use verses 4 and 6. We're told by the Apostle Paul, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of diakonia, ministries, the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. He's telling us that there are different ways in which we minister. There are different ways in which we do something that benefits other people. But let me state this, and I want to elaborate on today because we're going to elaborate on it in the weeks to come. And that is number two, spiritual ministry has a spiritual purpose. Right? Anything we do that has a benefit to someone else technically could be defined as ministry. But from a Christian perspective, we realize not all ministries necessarily have the same impact. Certainly a spiritual impact. And again, we want to develop that and look more into that, the purpose behind ministry next week. But let me just remind you from Ephesians 4:12, right, where we see God giving certain individuals gifts and then using those individuals as gifts to the church, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and then the pastors, teachers, for what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, diakonia, the diakonos, that ministry, for the work of ministry, the saints, the believers are to be doing the works of service. For what purpose? For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And he goes on. There is a purpose for our ministry. But ministry is service. It's doing something that benefits someone else. Now we come to our text in Mark chapter 10. And I want to focus upon verses 41 to 45, but I want to read further because I want to just lay out the context, starting with verse 35. James and John, which are two of the disciples, right? The two sons of Zebedee came to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Think about that. Jesus, I want you to do whatever I ask you to do. But you know, if you think about it, we do that in prayer. We might not say it that way, but we kind of are like, "Jesus, I need you to do this." And when he doesn't do it the way we ask or we think he should, we get upset at him as if he exists to do our bidding. You know, we can look at them and say, "Man, that was arrogant." But we do it. And we need to be careful with that. Jesus is gracious. And he says to them, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And they say, "Well, grant that we may sit in your glory." That is, when you get into your kingdom, Jesus, this kingdom you've been talking about, when you rule and reign, when you get there in your glory, grant that we may sit on your right and on your left. In other words, they're saying, "Jesus, when you become, you know, the king and you're ruling, we want to sit on the right and the left." These are the positions of greatest power, greatest authority, greatest influence. We want to be your right-hand man, your left-hand man. We want to be that. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking for." You don't know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And clearly, as we look at this and understand, Jesus is speaking of his death. The cup, you know, he talked about that in the garden. He said, Lord, Father, take this cup from me, and not my will, but thine be done. It's a cup of judgment he was about to experience on our behalf. And here's what they say. We're able. They had no clue. Right? Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Jesus could have said, you know what you're talking about. You have no idea. But Jesus, again, graciously, he says, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. And again, I can't tell you fully and exactly all that Jesus meant by that, but certainly it would seem that Jesus is saying to them, in one sense, though they're going to experience some really rough times and they will die for their faith, they're not going to die as Jesus died, at least not with the same spiritual reality, of course. But he says, listen, but to sit, verse 40, on my right and on my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it's been prepared. So what you have here in the context is you've got these two disciples who, by the way, were literally Jesus' cousins. Their mother, Salome, was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. Maybe they thought because they were his cousins, they had an in with Jesus that the other disciples didn't have. Maybe they were trying to use their family position, if you will, to get positions of greatness. You know, and maybe they thought because Jesus seemed to have, he had the 12 and then he had the 3, right? Peter, James, and John. And he seemed to bring in the inner circle with him. And they thought they might take advantage of that. Maybe they thought that they were special, that they had giftings that the others didn't have. And therefore, maybe those giftings were more outward. Maybe it would appear to an onlooker that they were better servants, more important because of the gifts that they had, because they were more public in nature. And then verse 41 says, in hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and with John. Why would they be upset? Probably because they didn't get to Jesus before them. Because they all probably wanted that kind of a position. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than we are? Right? So even within the disciples of Jesus, you've got bickering. You've got people not feeling good with each other. And we know that all of them discussed this before, because you go back and you read In the Gospels, you see that at other times they were discussing who was the greatest in the kingdom amongst themselves. And so how does Jesus handle that? What does Jesus do with that? What does Jesus do with a group of people who have different giftings and who are vying, if you will, at times for position, who are looking around and saying, man, either I'm better than they are, or they're better than I am, or they do things differently than me, or there's maybe even a jealousy in looking at each other and saying, well, that person does things different, and maybe I'm jealous of what they, all those things. How does Jesus deal with that? Verse 42, and calling them together, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. You know what they do, but it's not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, diakonos. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Different word, we'll look at that in a minute. Or even the Son of Man, referring to himself. And by the way, Son of Man is not referring to his humanity, but in fact his deity. It's a reference Jesus used of himself. That goes back to Daniel 7, where you see a prophecy where one like the Son of Man came, and it was clearly God. He says, for even the Son of Man, God in the flesh, did not come to be served, but to serve. And not only that, but to give His life as a ransom for many. Speaking obviously about His sacrifice on the cross for us. His service and His sacrifice. But what Jesus is doing here with His disciples is He's making a contrast between how we're the wrong way, right, to minister, if you will, and the right way. The wrong way to be great, to be somebody, and the right way. So let's look at that. First, number two in your outline, the wrong way to minister. We should not minister for personal power. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. They used their position to lord it over. To, hey, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one who's the important person here. You don't minister for personal power because I'm somebody. That's how the world operates. And the great men exercise authority over them. We should not minister for personal gain. Personal power or personal gain. What we get from it. You know, a lot of times we don't recognize that motivation within us. But what we have to do is step back when things don't go the way we want, when maybe we don't get recognized for something we've done in ministry, in serving someone else, when the person whose life was benefited by what we did doesn't come back and gush all over us, do we get upset about that? Do we think, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. If people don't appreciate it, then we have to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Am I doing it so that I get something from it? That's the wrong way to minister. A couple of biblical examples we see in Matthew 6 when Jesus was teaching about prayer, really about exercising our righteousness before others, and He uses almsgiving, and then He talks about prayer, and then later in the passage He talks about fasting. But when He's talking about prayer in Matthew 6, verse 5, He says, when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. Why? Because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. He says, truly I tell you, they have their reward in full. That's all they get. They're doing it so that people will see them and say, what a great religious person he or she is. They're doing it for that reason. That's all they get. Hey, you know what? If you're looking for the applause of people and somebody pats you on the back and says, you're somebody, that may feel good for a couple moments. That's all you get, Jesus said. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father in secret. Your Father who sees in secret rewards you. Do you want the reward of a person, or do you want the reward of our Heavenly Father? He says, don't do it for people. And this is true about all that we do. Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul was being accused of doing what he was doing for Christ for the things he got from. And he says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I was still trying to please men, he says. And then a few verses later, he reminds them of his testimony as a Pharisee and how he was a Pharisee who was climbing the corporate ladder in Pharisaism, if you will. He was bypassing all of his contemporaries. He was climbing that thing, persecuting believers. And he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, I was doing it all for that. If I was still trying to please men, man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You can't be a bondservant of Christ and one who's still trying to please people. They don't go together. Ephesians 6, when Paul is talking about slaves and masters, and I think we can liken that to the workplace in many ways, because so many of those slaves were in positions like employment, if you will. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Don't do it just when your master's looking. Don't do it because you want him to be happy. Do it because you're doing it for Christ. And then you'll serve when the master's not looking. You will do the right thing when nobody else knows it. And then lastly, as Peter was writing to the elders, the spiritual leaders, the shepherds of the flock, he says in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, willingly, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, right? Same thing Jesus is saying. But proving to be examples to the flock. He says, you're going to be in spiritual service as a leader in the church, a shepherd in the church. Do what you do willingly, not under compulsion. Do it with eagerness, not for personal gain, not lording it over other people, but prove to be an example in the way you live your life. So the admonitions continue through the Scriptures. Don't do this stuff for yourself. Personal power or personal gain that may come from that. And I tell you, those of us who get paid to do ministry have to wrestle with this. Because ministry is how I make a living, right? And provide for my family. And there are things that I need to do in my job that I don't enjoy doing. It's easy to grumble and complain and to do it under compulsion. I have to do this. No. And God, through His Word, reminds me over and over again, why are you doing this? Are you doing this for the compulsion? Or are you doing this voluntarily, willingly? Are you doing this because you have to? Or are you doing it because you love me? And I come back to the Lord and say, God, forgive me again for this stupidity, for this wrong in my heart, and change me. Because I don't want to minister the wrong way. I don't want to get to the end of my life and find that I've done everything I've done for the pat on the back. And so I get to the end and I look back and say, I got everything that was coming to me. And it wasn't very satisfying. So Jesus says, not so among you. Well, then how are we supposed to do it the right way? The right way to minister. And it's just very simple things. And again, we're gonna dig into this greater in the weeks to come, but I want to make these two simple points. He says, not so among you. That's not how we do it. Whoever wishes to become great. You want to be somebody in the kingdom. And He doesn't ever tell them that's wrong. That's what I love about this. He doesn't say, James and John, you are absolutely 100% wrong in your desire to be somebody great and to sit at my right and my left. He says, you want to be great? Here's how you are great in my eyes. Here's how to be great in the kingdom. You be a servant. So the right way to minister is we should minister for the benefit of others, not for what we get. We should do what we do to benefit other people. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this passage, says, God's pattern in Scripture is that a person must first be a servant before God promotes him or her to ever be a ruler. James and John wanted to bypass all the other stuff and just be rulers. And that's our fleshly tendency, fleshly nature. He goes on to say this was true of Joseph. Right? Joseph had to be a servant in Potiphar's house before he was ever elevated to second in command of all of Egypt. Moses had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years tending sheep before God sent him back to Egypt to deliver his people and to lead him out. Joshua took orders from Moses. He was the commander of the army before he ever was given the position to be the spiritual leader over the nation and to lead them into the promised land. David was a shepherd boy before he was king in Israel. Timothy was the servant of Paul before he was given responsibility in Ephesus and other places. And even Jesus himself says, "I didn't come to be served." The one and only person in all the world who deserved to be served, who deserved to walk on this earth and say, I deserve to be served by you. You do things that benefit me. He says, "I didn't come for that purpose. I came to actually serve, to use my life to benefit others and to give my life ultimately in sacrifice on the cross at Calvary." Apostle Paul understood this in Philippians 2:17. He says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you." A drink offering was always a secondary offering. It was used in the Old Testament to enhance the primary offering. When a sacrifice was made, they would pour the drink offering on it, the wine on it, and it would enhance the sweet savor, the aroma of the sacrifice, but it was never the primary sacrifice. Paul says, if my life is reduced to this one thing, then I spend my life pouring out into other people so that their sacrifice is primary, so that they become all that God wants them to be. I rejoice in that. That's ministry. That's service. And then he says, okay, you want to be great? Serve people. You want to be first, which seems to me to be at the top of greatness. You be a slave of all. Different word. This is the word doulos. Doulos means one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, whose will is altogether consumed in the will of another. See, that's another level. It's not just I'm doing a few things, nice things to help people, to benefit people. Man, I'm taking the position of a slave. I'm bringing myself under submission, first and foremost, to the one who sits on the throne. And then I'm going to spend my life in submission to the needs of others. We should minister from the perspective of submission. This will help us to not do what we do for personal gain. Perspective of a servant, of submission. Perspective of one whose will is consumed by the other. You realize that in the New Testament, we're told that the Christian life is not about living, it's about dying. We die to ourselves. We die to the life in the flesh so that the life of Christ can live in and through us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." Last time I checked, crucifixion means death. "I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. But the life I live in the flesh, here now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." What he's saying is, I believe, that as Alistair Begg puts it, Christ gave His life for me so He could take my life from me, so He could live His life through me. That's the Christian life. It's not about me getting better at what I do. It's about me dying to myself so Christ can live His life in and through me. Christ says, my life is a life of serving. So I came. It's a life of sacrifice. So I came. You want to be somebody in my kingdom? You be like me. Operate from the perspective of submission to authority. Our authority is Christ. And Christ said, if you love me, you will love others. You must serve me, serve others. Right? If you're my slave, then I have the right to tell you, be a slave to others. And please understand what that means. We're not to be a doormat that everybody just abuses. Hopefully you understand. This is our heart perspective to say, Lord, as I come to you, I belong to you. You tell me what to do, and I will do it in the power of your Spirit who lives inside of me. Other words that are used in the New Testament speak of the emphasis on sacrifice that are translated serving. Right? One means a subordinate official who awaits the command of his superior. Oh, that we would go to the Lord in the morning. The first thing we say is, I'm reporting for duty, commanding officer. You tell me what to do today. You guide my steps. Holy Spirit, fill me and control my life today wherever I go. Because I belong to you. Because I'm your servant. So bottom line, the nature of ministry is service. So now we've got all the blanks filled in. Let me just take a moment to say this. Are you serving somewhere? Are you doing anything anywhere in which what you do has a benefit to somebody else? Wives, mothers, you're certainly doing a lot of that at home, aren't you? You're pouring yourself out. You're giving yourself over and over again, and it's benefiting other people. Do you realize Jesus calls you great? You're great because you do that. Husbands, fathers, you're benefiting your family. Things you do now, we can all look and say, man, I know I could be better at this. Man, who couldn't say that? Maybe a whole lot better at this. But is there benefit happening because of what you're doing to the people around you? Man, you are a great servant of God as a father and as a husband. Are you doing something in your job? Many of you are in service kinds of occupations. You spend your day serving people, benefiting other people in what you do. That's ministry. See, we look and say, well, that's my work. It's also your ministry. Jesus says, you are great. Doing something in the community that benefits other people? Great. I want you to understand that. That's greatness. You are great for doing that. Second question. What is the perspective in which you do it? Are you looking at this and saying, I get the chance to serve Christ in doing this because what I'm doing is benefiting other people? And whether or not these people ever recognize the benefit I provide for them is irrelevant, because I'm doing it for the one, the applause of one. I'm doing it because He has asked me to do it, because He's called me to do it, because He's given me this opportunity, and I want to do it for Him. I want to do it in submission to my King, to my God, to my Lord and Master, my Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to do it as a slave to the one who it really matters to. Why don't you just close your eyes, if you would, please. I want you to consider that. What is the perspective and the attitude of your heart in doing the very thing that God has already allowed you to be a part of in ministry? And ask the Lord to search your heart and say, why am I doing this? Thank you, Lord, you've given me this opportunity. I didn't even recognize it as ministry. I didn't know I was in the ministry. But I see that I'm in the ministry. And thank you, Lord. I can make a difference. I want to have the right attitude about it. Maybe there's another area that as you've been listening to all of this, and maybe the Spirit of God is prompting you and saying, I want you to be involved in this or that that you haven't been before. I want you to serve in this way. I want you to minister in this way or in this area or whatever. Maybe God's speaking to you about that too. You're willing to say, Lord, I'm a vessel available to you. Father, we recognize that maybe we're uncomfortable thinking about ourselves as great. Maybe it's uncomfortable to think about that because we know we're supposed to be humble. But Jesus, you said, do you want to be great? And who doesn't want to be great in your eyes, Lord? You said, this is what greatness is. And Lord, as we're doing that, you tell us. That's greatness. Lord, I want to be great. I want to be great to you. I want to be first in your eyes. That means I got to be a slave. In my heart, my perspective, the way I live my life. God, thank you for reminding us of this. We want to be servants, ministers of Christ. Lord, I thank you as I look around this room. I see great servants of God. People who didn't even know they were in ministry. My Lord, keep guiding our steps in this. Accomplish the purpose for which you've given these opportunities to us. Lord, next week as we look at the purpose behind it, we want to learn more about why we're doing this. What is the purpose of it? Because, Lord, you don't waste anything. Help us, Lord, not to look at what we do for a living and say, man, if I spend so many hours doing this job, it doesn't seem to be doing anything at all for the kingdom. Lord, help us not to have that grumbling attitude. Help us to see it. You want us to see it. Then utilize it for the right purpose. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the reminder. Guide our steps, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.